Good morning, guys. Great to see you. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's one of the most important passages for us in the Bible. I don't know how I'd get out of bed in the morning if this were not in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we're asking the question together this weekend, what kind of Christianity do sinful men want to be a part of? One of the things I'm not satisfied with about Nashville is that we don't have traffic jams on Sunday morning with so many people driving to church. Last night I came in, is this 280 out here? That was interesting. Is it that way on Sunday morning? Oh, guys, you can't be satisfied. A mighty movement of the Holy Spirit prompting in a whole nation a great turning to God. That is not just our desire or wish. It is God's promise. The nations are going there. The only historic inevitability is the mighty and worldwide triumph of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we just want to see that in our time. So the reason, I mean, there are many reasons why there aren't traffic jams in Nashville anyway on Sunday morning. And one reason is, especially with, you know, in Nashville, you know, we're still conservative enough. We don't mind God talk. We don't even mind Jesus talk. And a lot of people don't come to church because they're thinking, I tried that. You know, I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I made the commitment. And I just couldn't keep it up. Why do that again? I'm tired of failing. But what if real Christianity is for weak people? Not enough people understand that. So last night we saw grace in justification, grace in sanctification. Now, guys, grace in weakness. And Matt was absolutely right when we were dialoguing last night. And it's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, the Spirit helps us. I'm so thankful for the word help in the Bible. I was reading Mark Rutherford's novel, The Revolution in Tanner's Lane, in which he says, the hero in the story says, if your religion does not help you, you'd be better off without it. You should get rid of it as quickly as you can. And so I'm thankful for the word help. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, singular, not weaknesses, plural. I have many weaknesses and shortcomings, but the Spirit helps me, helps you at an even deeper level. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, singular, because weakness is not one experience alongside many other experiences. For us in this mortal life, weakness is the foundation on which we have all our experiences. Weakness flavors and pervades every moment. And the Spirit helps us at that level. The Spirit helps the weak, who cannot not be weak, no matter what level of willpower we achieve. So this is grace in weakness. Let me just read the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, let me just stop there. That's why we know Paul was not an American. He had this experience. He had had it 14 years before and never told anybody. Now, if he'd been an American, he would have come down off of this mountaintop experience and he would have gotten some investors involved. He would have started Jesus Land. And he would have had thrill rides and a big, you know, central event where people could come and listen to him tell his story. And anyway, it was so sacred and so amazing He told no one until he had to. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So there are many barriers to the advance of the gospel in Nashville and in Birmingham. But the biggest barrier might be within us and not in our surroundings. The biggest barriers are not in the circumstances surrounding the people of God. The biggest barriers are always in among, in the midst of, and inside the people of God. Surprisingly, the most significant barrier to the advance of the gospel might be our strengths, our giftedness, our education, our success, our advantages, our impressiveness. It is impossible for us. We don't know what it feels like not to trust in our advantages. Without realizing it, without intending to, we do trust in ourselves rather than in the Lord. We exalt ourselves and therefore disempower ourselves. And so the Lord saves us from our strengths by giving us the gift. A thorn was given to me by giving us the gift of weakness and impasse and need. We don't need to go looking for it. It will come find us. But in every man's life, something happens, some catastrophic disaster. It might happen early in life, it might happen late in life, but something is going to come find you, and not if it does, when it does, the Lord will be in it. It will feel like devastating loss. It will feel like I'm being robbed of my life. But in fact, it will be the Lord giving us a gift, the Lord reinvesting in us more deeply than ever before, making us more useful for his glory in the advance of the gospel into our families, our church, our workplaces, and so forth, by his power and no longer by our impressiveness. So he humbles us. Charles Simeon, pastor at Trinity Church in Cambridge, and really through the University of Cambridge, shaped a whole generation of pastors in England in the early 19th century and single-handedly created the best aspects of the Victorian era through those pastors. Charles Simeon wrote in a letter to a friend, "Another observation in a former letter of yours has not escaped my remembrance. The 3 lessons which a Christian has to learn. 1, humility. 2, humility. 3, humility. So Paul, in this passage, is opening up. This is remarkable. We're looking into the inner life, the most personal aspects of the inner life of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. We're finding out how true life poured out of him. How did that happen? Here's what he discovered. Our greatest breakthrough to spiritual power will come through the worst experience of our lives. Our greatest breakthrough to spiritual power will come through the worst experience of our lives. Now, why is Paul talking about boasting in verse 1? Because we know from the larger context in 2 Corinthians that there are false teachers who are sort of luring this church away from the gospel and away from Jesus, and they were boasting all the time. I mean, they were extremely, you know, impressive, formidable men, swaggering in among the Corinthian believers. They were always on top of everything. They always had the answers. Very impressive men. So Paul has to try to win their hearts back to himself, not for himself, but for Jesus' sake. So he's trotting out bragging rights to reconvert the Corinthian church who are drifting away into false teaching because of the impressiveness of these false teachers. So Paul puts out on the table what he can brag about too, except he flips it. He boasts about unboastable things. He boasts about his weaknesses. So he reclaims bragging rights in the hearts of the Corinthians by revealing two things. First, this mind-boggling spiritual experience, the kind of thing that his opponents were trotting out. I mean, they went to heaven every day. And then Paul turns the tables on them. So he discloses reluctantly, you see his embarrassment. He talks about himself in the third person. I know this guy. I know this Christian guy. He can't even bring himself to say it was me, but obviously it is. He feels so awkward that he backs into it in this third person way. I know a man who, and then he discloses this mountaintop, once in a lifetime, real, sacred, extraordinary experience. He took a guided tour of heaven while still living on earth. He saw into heaven. But he's never told anybody about it. Why? Because he really wants to be perceived as just another Christian guy. Look what he says in verse 6. So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Don't even take my word for, you know, who, you know, what's happened sort of personally behind the curtain. Whatever you see in me and hear in me, I'm happy with you assessing me on that basis. Very modest. He doesn't want to be a big deal. Why? Because Paul knows how gospel power comes down, how help comes down, and it comes down into weakness. It does not come down through privileged experiences, but through common ordinariness and even personal catastrophes and suffering. Extravagant experiences were not Paul's platform for spirituality. Everyday life was Paul's platform for spirituality. Not only everyday life, but even catastrophic suffering. So Paul isn't demeaning this experience God gave him of heaven. He regards it as highly sacred, but that high and holy moment was not where Paul broke through to power. That happened in the worst experience of his life that reduced him to total weakness. Now, we don't know what the thorn was. Whatever it was, it had to be completely horrible. A thorn in the flesh, probably a physical ailment. But he calls it a thorn, a metaphor, so let's use that metaphor and sort of paint the picture of what might have happened here. There he is on the mountaintop experience. He's just floated back down from heaven onto earth. His heart is aglow with heavenly glory. He's amazed. He's thinking, I am never going to have another problem in the rest of my life. I'm never going to worry about a thing. This is so great. So he starts to walk down from the mountaintop down to the valley where the rest of us live. He's walking down, his heart is so full and so joyous, and he trips on the way down. He trips and falls. He puts out his hand to catch himself and rams a big thorn right up into his hand. And instantly, all that heavenly glow is gone. He's looking at his hand. Man, that hurts. And he tries to pull it out, and he can't pull it back out. Maybe I've just got to bite the bullet and push it through all the way to the other side. So he tries that, can't get it out. His hand is throbbing with pain. So he comes to realize in the course of events that is never coming out. He's stuck with it. It's his new normal. And it never stops throbbing, and it never stops. He's beginning to wonder, how do I even concentrate mentally enough to write another letter to the early churches? So every day, whatever else he's doing or trying to do, 24/7, that thorn is just there in its painful cruelty, and it's his new normal. Now, man alive, why did that happen? We always ask, wonder why. Of course we wonder why. Paul explains it at two levels simultaneously. At one level, it came out of hell's dirty tricks department. He calls it a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. That implies that through this suffering, Satan himself was whispering thoughts into Paul's mind. A messenger of Satan to harass me, and harass is in the present tense, so it's ongoing. And the message is something like, you had this coming to you. God is just catching up with you. You're just getting what you deserve. Your life is over, and it's only right. And so Satan was in this suffering to harass him. You know, Ephesians 6 refers to fiery darts. I think those are the intrusive, invasive thoughts. Unwanted, unpremeditated. You're driving down the road to work and wham! Some wicked, blasphemous, horrible thought just explodes in your mind. That's a fiery dart. It was happening to Paul. So this attack came from Satan, but at the same time, at a deeper level, it was also a mercy from God. God is able to operate at multiple levels at once, various levels of causation. Satan meant it for evil. At a deeper level, God meant it for good. In fact, you see how the phrase, to keep me from becoming conceited, both begins and ends. Is that verse 8 or verse 7? It begins and ends verse 7. It is literally the wraparound purpose. Here is Satan's involvement, wrapping around that, bending it toward a purpose of grace and glory. God had a purpose. The Lord meant it to keep Paul's feet on the ground. So both at the end and the beginning of that verse, we see the mercy of God. So God, Satan gave Paul this thorn in the flesh to harass him. God gave Paul this thorn in the flesh to humble him, and God won. So because it was of God, Paul goes to the Lord for relief in verse 8. Lord, I could do so much more for you without this. I could serve you so much better without this. Please take this out of my life. So Paul, as he looks into his future, he sees two options. He doesn't yet see the third option. He's only got two categories in his mind as he goes to the Lord in prayer. One, go on living with this thorn and be less useful for Christ. Accomplish less. Concentrate less. Have less freedom, less joy, and so forth. Second option, get rid of the thorn, get back to normal, and blowing and going again, being more useful for Christ, serving him, bearing fruit, and so forth. Paul does not yet see a third option. It's this. Keep the thorn, add in with the thorn with all of its weakening impact, debilitating. Keep the thorn, but add in all-sufficient grace and go into spiritual warp speed as never before. So before Paul has that third category clearly in his mind, he keeps going back to the Lord these three times to make his case, because this is unendurable. And each time the Lord gives him the same answer. The Lord is not mad at him. The Lord does not smack him down. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, weakness is the perfect location for the visitation of power. Weakness is the perfect human condition for the expression of strength. So that is not the answer Paul wants to hear. He doesn't mean any disrespect, but he was hoping for something else. But it cracks his heart open when he realizes the Lord is not going to change. It cracks his heart open to something from far beyond himself. What the Lord teaches us all is that in this life, weakness is where Jesus is found most wonderfully. Weakness is where Jesus is most present. Weakness is where Jesus is most friendly and intimate and powerful. Weakness is where we receive power. The Lord is saying to Paul, "I'm never going to pull that thorn out of your hand as long as you live. This is suffering of life-altering magnitude with endless repercussions for the rest of your days. But my grace, my friendship, my nearness, my promises, my presence, my truth, my approval, my smile, my patience, my Holy Spirit, all that I am worth to you, all that I bring to you, all that I am for you, will suffice for all your weakness. Your weakness will be the very avenue through which I bestow my power. If your experience of life were undisturbed, if you remained strong, if you continued to be impressive, if you felt no temptation to despair of yourself, if you never felt like giving up on life because it was so hard to bear, you would trust yourself. You would exalt yourself and thereby disempower yourself, and your wonderful experience of heaven would become your ruin. Paul, my power will become yours most perfectly in the humbling experience of pain, suffering, weakness, disadvantage, being marginalized, being embarrassed, walking into the restaurant in Birmingham wondering, I wonder who I'm going to run into here, what sort of awkward moment this is going to be. Getting an email from your ex-wife, wondering what does she want now? Getting your heart broken by your child whom you love more than life, who for inexplicable reasons resents you, has turned away. Being excluded, disinvited, shamed, marginalized by people who are important to you, whom you loved and still love. Finding that you have now a physical condition that means, here's the one that scares me, you mean I'll never hunt deer again? I really don't want that to happen. Something Guys, this is the life that we're living in this world. And Jesus has not come into this world to upgrade our lifestyles from 6 to 7 on a scale of 1 to 10. He has come to resurrect us from the dead and to display the glory of his power in our weakness. Jesus is not escape from weakness. Jesus is the sanctification of weakness. So Paul saw weakness, inability, pain, embarrassment. Oh no, you mean that has actually happened to me too. Not, he didn't see it as evidence against himself. He saw it as the way of power from beyond himself. And it is the Lord's way for every man for whom he has a purpose of grace and glory. The false teachers knew nothing of this. All they understood was their own amazingness. But that kind of fraudulent power threatened the very future of the Christian church. Authentic Christianity does not produce a race of supermen who rise above need and are always on top of everything. The most perfect expression of real Christianity is divine power received with the empty hands of faith in the context of intense human need. Guys, without a thorn, would we even open our hands? So after his third try with the Lord, he finally accepts it. In fact, he more than accepts it. He comes to the point that he likes it. He's happy with this new arrangement. He says in verse 9, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly, not reluctantly. I'm not resigning myself to this. I'm not acquiescing to this. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He doesn't conceal his weaknesses. He's not threatened by them. They don't attack his self-image and sense of worth. He understands that his life is telling a story vastly different from the one he thought he was going to tell. The real story of his life is actually a very old one and a very glorious one. The verb translated rest upon, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, appears nowhere else in biblical Greek. But Paul seems to be referring to or alluding to casting an eye back upon the Shekinah glory that hovered over God's people in their wilderness wanderings. The Bible says that Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud of God's glory had settled upon it and was resting upon it. But in the new covenant, the afflicted Christian believer becomes the holy place where the glory dwells. Now, Paul is no masochist. He doesn't like this pain, but the power and the presence and the glory of Christ. Oh, guys, there's nothing greater. A trouble-free life compared with the glory of Christ resting upon us in our weakness. This American ideal versus reality with Jesus. We know what we want. So Paul is not feeling sorry for himself. He feels privileged. And how can the world defeat men who find progress in setbacks and opportunity in confinement and optimism in embarrassment? Those guys are unstoppable. If God has a purpose of grace for us, and he does beyond all we can ask or think, something will come into our lives that's unforeseeable and even unthinkable. And that is how God will prove to us again how wonderfully and even surprisingly his power and glory can rest upon us and make us radiant. You know, I'm just thinking right now, in the 1950s, when I was a kid, my grandfather, who lived in Pennsylvania, took me to the home of a lady, a Chinese lady named Christiana Tsai, T-S-A-I. Moody Press published her life story, Queen of the Dark Chamber. because she had some kind of eye affliction and her eyes could not endure light. She was bedridden. And she was cared for by other ladies, Chinese ladies, who, and I don't know what the background was. She was a significant Christian leader in China. But there she was, living in the countryside of Pennsylvania in a darkened room. The shades were always drawn down. My grandfather took me there, led me into that room. I met her. Men. She was radiant. We all know people like this. There's no way to account for them, except that the risen Christ is upon them. And that's where God will take you. So that 50 and 60 years from now, in Portland, Oregon, or Santiago, Chile, someplace, somebody's going to tell a story about you. And people you'll never meet in this world will find hope and inspiration because the power of Christ came upon you. And you were radiant in suffering. Oh, here's another story. I remember my dad. There was a guy named, in our church named Rolf Jacobson, a businessman, wonderful guy. He got cancer. It was horrible. He was suffering. He was dying. Dad went to visit him in the hospital. And Dad, he was a great pastor. He was just so gently frank and candid, you know. He was there at Rolf's bedside. He said, "Rolf, would you like to die?" And Rolf said, "Oh, no, Ray. This might be my greatest day." How do you account for a man like that? The power of Christ. The glory coming down from heaven. It's not from this world. Resting upon a man in his desperate need. When people are looking for spirituality today, do they know where God has actually located it? Well, that's where we come in. We are living proof of gospel power when life is impossible. God purposes to show many people through us that his sweet and gracious moment-by-moment power is enough for anyone facing anything, and not with bitter resignation and self-pity, but with reverent delight and wonder. And people will see him in us, and they will put their hope in God. Well, finally, in verse 10, Paul broadens the relevance of this. He's been speaking about his own personal crisis, but, I've got to change one word of translation in verse 10. It says, "For the sake of Christ." By the way, those five words at the front of the verse are the key to the whole passage and the key to reality. There's my future. There's your future. For the sake of Christ. If that's in our hearts, we'll be fine. But then it says, the ESV says, "For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses." And I love the ESV. I actually had the privilege of working on this translation, but I think that's actually a mistake, that translation. The verb eudakeo, the NIV, I hate to admit this, is actually a better translation in this passage. The NIV, as I recall, says, "I delight." "I am content" suggests just mere acceptance. "I delight" suggests enthusiasm. There is a difference. And we know what this verb means because over in the gospel accounts at the Transfiguration, when the Father says about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," there's the verb. Same verb. So, "I am well pleased, I delight, I am really okay with this. I kind of like this new way to roll." So, "For the sake of Christ then, I delight in weaknesses." That's what he's been talking about, but now it's like fill in the blank. "Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So here's an inventory of problems that we're going to face, we all experience, and so forth. Make the list longer. You can see what he's doing. He's just, okay, for starters, look at this. Add to it everything we ourselves will ever face, and the risen Christ says to us all this morning, my grace is sufficient for you. You feel inadequate. You feel overwhelmed. Well, it's all right. Guys, the reason why I feel inadequate is that I am. I don't have to try to talk myself out of that. I'm connecting with reality. Then take that reality to the reality of Jesus. So he's saying, don't worry about it. When you are defeated, I am victorious for you. When you are confused, I am clear-headed for you. When you are fearful, I am unstoppable for you. My glory will hover over you. My power will flow through you. All I ask is that you give your weakness to me. And I promise to give my power to you. This is so personal. Every one of us is connecting this with something, you know, in your life that is really hard to accept. And maybe right now is the moment, guys, maybe for the first time, but maybe you need to do it again for the 1,000th time. Take that which you so deeply desire not to have and just put it right over in front of Jesus and say to him, you do with this what you want. If you want to take it away, that would be great. But if you want this to stay in my life, I ask you, at that very point of impasse, put your power. Make me radiant there. And he will.